Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike.
Test, test, test. Looks good. Okay. And let's start that. Alrighty. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 99. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu, Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we come before you once again tonight, and we ask that you will be our protector, that you would continue to stay with us and keep us from harm's way. Lord, we know that these are troubling times that we live in, and yet they don't have to trouble us. We are those who live with the assurance that you have promised, Yeshua, that you would always be with us, that you'll never leave us and you'll never forsake us. We have such wonderful promises from your word, and we know that your promises are true. They are reliable. They are trustworthy. Indeed, Lord, during these troubling times in which our country is in, with danger on every front, with distress all around us, with the job market the way it is, the economy the way it is, the current state of affairs the way it is, the social settings the way they are, the tensions between with racial tensions and the disturbing news. Every time we turn on the news, there's another disturbing article that we listen to or read about. Lord, this can have the effect of causing us to despair, but we need not despair because we are your children and you are our Father. And so we will place our trust in you. We will continue to look to you and turn to you, and we will continue to pour our hearts to you as we bring our request to you to continue to protect us and to heal our communities and to strengthen us and to protect us again from this pandemic, which is still a very real possibility, a very reality in our lives, Lord. It doesn't seem like it's going to go away anytime soon. Thank you, Lord, that we have this assurance of who you are and of what you're doing in and through our lives. Continue to provide for us, even in the face of layoffs and furloughs and unemployment and all of the like. Lord, continue to be our helper and our shield and the one that we can turn to. If we ask for a fish, you won't give us a stone. If we ask for bread, you won't give us a stone. If you ask for fish, you won't give us a serpent. Lord, we know that you are a loving Father and that you provide for us. We will continue to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and only then will all these things be added unto those or provided for us. So bless you, Father, for your abundance, and thank you that you've given us the assurances in your word, and we'll continue to press in to those words, and we'll give you the praise and glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, and I am a Torah teacher at a real-life congregation, Kehilat Tunuvah, Thornton, Colorado, in Denver, Colorado. Thornton is just north of Denver. Right now, for those of you who are watching this video on YouTube, you can see I've got the Harvest webpage pulled up, and you can find us online at www.graftedin.com. And currently, we're still practicing the lockdowns, the secure in place, the safe distancing, and all of that. So I'm just going to recommend that if you'd like to interact with us as a congregation, click on the information over on the right side of our webpage there, and you can see where it talks about YouTube videos that we've uploaded that we are, you know, we're doing the live streaming thing like many congregations are doing. But we want you to be able to connect with us. So find us online at www.graftedin.com, and we'd love to have you join us online. And I also want to continue to promote other congregations that do this same thing. Give me a moment. I'll pull up another website. Another congregation that does similar what we do, one of my favorites, and I think I'll probably start promoting a few different ones from time to time that I'm aware of. Beth Elgibor, and this is going to be my plug for them tonight. Beth Elgibor has a website at www.bethelgibor.org. Beth Elgibor. Gibor, which translates from the Hebrew into House of the Mighty God. I've got their website pulled up right now for those of you on my YouTube channel. I highly recommend, if you don't have a local Messianic congregation that you can plug into, if your local congregation does not offer live streaming services or YouTube videos, things like that, and you've already visited mine at graftedin.com, that's great. But if you'd like to visit and get a different perspective, one that's even just a little bit more Jewish in flavor, then I highly recommend BEG, Beth Elgibor. I consider them my home away from home, my family, my distance family. Go to the website, and you can scroll down, and you can see a link there for their live streaming, their worship services. You can click on the links and listen to previous sermons that you may have missed, or just continue to connect to them through their online studies or their sermons that have been recorded. And while you're there, just tell, if you encounter any of the teachers or elders there, tell them Torah teacher Ariel sent you, okay? All right, let's help support one another and pray for one another during these difficult times. All right, I think BEG would appreciate that. I gave him a little plug. I hope that's okay. Rabbi, if you're listening to this, if you're watching this YouTube video, don't be too harsh on me. I'm sorry I didn't get approval from you beforehand to promote your website, but I'm pretty sure you'd think that it would be okay. All right, also just real quick by way of plugging resources, I have my own website at www.tetzetorah.com, and let me spell it for you because most people don't know how to spell that. Tetze Torah is T-E-T-Z-E-T-O-R-A-H, tetzetorah.com, and I've got lots of resources there. Among them are the live internet studies that we conduct week after week, and we meet Saturday evenings from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time, and I meet through Skype. So you'll need Skype, not Zoom, not Microsoft Meet Now or anything like that. Or I don't know all the names of all the other conference software, but we're using Zoom for now. I'm sorry, we're using Skype for now. Maybe someday we'll use Zoom. We'll see. Still praying about that. But for now, Skype. And you will need the Skype link. Send me an email and ask me about the Skype link if you need it. Go to the bottom of any one of my web pages. Look for the little icon down there on the upper right corner. Looks like an envelope. Click that. It'll send me an email and tell me that you'd like the Skype link to join the live internet studies. I'd be more than happy to send you the Skype link. But logistic-wise, 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. Set your clock against that time. We meet for about an hour. We discuss two separate segments, each 30 minutes long. We've been going on the first segment one, Romans 14 Unplug, Feasts and Fasts and Food, Oh My, and we're in part 18 tonight. And then segment two is Exploring the Shema, Discussions on the Issues of Trinity. We're in paper two, Yahweh and Yeshua, part 35. And then we also always have a little featured little YouTube video that sometimes is related to the study, sometimes it's not. Tonight, we'll be looking at Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, Ye Shall Be Holy. All right, so that's the logistics for my Skype information. I hope you can join us week after week, because one last detail, after the Skype class, of which I record and turn into a YouTube video and upload the audio to my iTunes podcast channel, and then upload the YouTube video after some post-production editing about 5 days later or so, upload that to my YouTube channel. What I also do is, after the recording's done, I invite the participants who join me during the live Skype class to have an open mic discussion. And I've not gotten to the place where I can record this yet and make it available online. I'm still praying about how to do that. One of these days, maybe I'll make that available so we can have a type of a interaction where if you got your screen webcam on, you'd like to you know, have your face show, and you like to leave comments, and I'd like to, I like that type of interaction, and I'm jealous of some of the other ministries that I've seen that have that, and I haven't been able to replicate it myself here. Being out here in South Korea, I've got differences when it comes to bandwidth and internet and network connectivity. Even though we've got the one of the fastest internets in the world, but that's only here in Korea. Once I start traveling overseas, then everything just degrades, right? So connecting to a bunch of people in the United States and having everything work smoothly isn't quite the same as everybody who does it in the United States with each other. So we'll see. But one of these days I'll try to do that. But for now, it is exclusive to the Skype chat if you'd like to join us afterwards, where we just have open mic discussions, questions and answers, go back and forth. And I don't record it yet, so you're free to share your thoughts, and don't worry about what anyone's going to say if you say something that they disagree with. So come and join us each Saturday night. All right. Without further ado, let's turn to the liturgy portion of our study tonight. The short little video is on Leviticus 11, and it's a passage right out of the section that talks about kashrut. In fact, the whole chapter of chapter 11 is a chapter about kosher food laws, kashrut. God telling Israel, here's what you are to eat, here's what you should avoid eating, here's what I consider food, here's what I don't consider food, and I want you to imitate my feelings on the matter. And that's really the bottom line, and that's the verse that we're going to read. So look at our liturgy. For those of you with me on the YouTube video, and you can see my screen right now, I've got Leviticus 11 out of the ESV, and I'm using BibleHub.com's parallel, where I can see the English on the left side of the screen and the Hebrew on the right side of the screen. And we're just going to read two verses for the liturgy from this section. Leviticus 11, Moshe says, and this is the very end, this is the conclusion to the listing. You can go back and read the chapter on your own, but I find this interesting that this is the context behind the question as to why did God even give the kashrut laws? Why did he lay out what's kosher and what's not? Why tell Israel to be selective in what they eat? And there have been a lot of historical answers given, you know, health reasons. You know, back then there was no refrigeration, so God was, you know, God knew about disease and things like that. And so God was telling them a list of animals that could keep well and be naturally preserved. Or he knew, you know, something about the fact that the pig doesn't have sweat glands, and therefore he was telling them to avoid this because you have trichinosis. And I've heard all these kind of modern medical speculations, and perhaps there's some truth to all of that. I'm not trying to negate it or even make fun of those explanations, but it's really nice when the text just gives us a plain, simple explanation as to a question, even if it doesn't seem to scratch our own particular itch when it comes to that question. But I find that when Moshe tells Israel, you are to be holy, you are to be set apart, you are to be sanctified, here's the reason why. So just listen up. Here's what God says. If you ask him, why do we have to be separate? Why do we have to be different? Why do we have to be select in our diet? Here's what God says. Verse 44. I think I'll start with verse 44. In the English it says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with swarming things that crawl on the ground." Swarming thing that crawls on the ground. So notice we have it right there. Be holy, because I am holy. That's it. I mean, if we're defining holiness as being set apart in our diet and being select in what we eat, and it's a display of our holiness, it's a way for us to walk in holiness that God is describing. Well, then here's the answer to the question: why should we keep kosher? Because God is different. Why should we be different in our behavior when it comes to food? Because God is different when it comes to gods. He's the only God there is. That's what makes him different. He's unique. He's the only God there is. He is the only one who is truly, absolutely holy, and we are to imitate him in our endeavor to be holiness. Does this mean we're going to be perfect? Not in your life, and God already knew that we wouldn't be completely behaviorally holy. We wouldn't be 100% perfect, but that doesn't change the fact that we've been given a command to espouse to that and to chase after that and to pursue this level of holiness. And verse 45 says, "For I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So that's the answer to the question. Why keep kosher? Because God told us to do so. And why what makes it such a big issue to God? Because kashrut, or keeping kosher, is a form of being holy. And why should we be holy? Because God is holy. And that's the answer. And it's as simple as that. And if you want to argue with the issue, take it up with God himself, okay? Let's look at the Hebrew real quick on the right side of the screen. The Hebrew says, Ki ani Adonai Elohechem v'hit kadshitem. I'm sorry, v'hit kadishtem v'hitem kadoshim ki kadosh ani v'lo t'tam'u et nafshotechem b'chol hasheretz ha'rumes al ha'aretz. And then verse 45 reads, Ki ani Adonai hama'ale etchem me'eretz mitzrayim lihyot lechem le'elohim. V'hitem kadoshim ki kadosh ani. Now let's look at this same passage, not exactly the same passage, but the same statement that's picked up by a New Testament author. 1 Peter chapter 1, right at verse 15 and 16, Peter reminds us that God is holy, and therefore we are to be holy in our own conduct as well. And I'll just read two short verses, verse 15 and verse 16. Out of this section, ESV on the left, Peter says, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Go back and read the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to do it here in my liturgy, so you can gain the context of what Peter's talking about. And then in verse 16, Peter reminds his readers in his letter about what he himself knows as an Israelite, as a Jewish man, as someone familiar with the scriptures of Israel. He says, Since it is written, right? So this lets his readers know that Peter's not making up this concept. Rather, Peter is drawing from the rich heritage that he had growing up as an Israelite, as a Jewish man. And so Peter knows that the Torah enjoins the people of Israel to be holy. And so he just quotes it. Now, since the phrase be holy, for I am holy, is found numerous places in the Torah, we don't know exactly which passage Peter's pulling from. So I just chose to pull my selection from the book of Leviticus, but I don't know if Peter had that in mind when he wrote this. But he says in verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. So Peter invokes one of the passages out of the Tanakh, out of the Torah, for us to remind ourselves. In the Greek, over on the right side of the screen from the SBLGNT version of the Greek, it says, Allah katatan kle kalesanta humas hagion kai autoi hagioi in passe anastrophe genethete. And then we're going to look at this from the Septuagint here in a moment. But in verse 16, it says, Diati gegraptai, as it is written, Hati hagioi eseste. Hati ego hagias emi. And this last phrase here, for it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy, hati hagioi eseste hati ego hagias emi, is very similar to the Septuagint rendering. I've got the Septuagint version of the Hebrew of Leviticus 11, verse 45, For I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy for I am holy. You shall therefore be holy for I am holy. V'hitim kadoshim ki kadosh ani. But in the Greek, we can see I've got this pulled up for us right here. This is very similar to the Greek that we just read from the Apostolic Scriptures. Hati ego emi kurias ha anagagon humas ek geis aguptu enai humon theos. For I am the Lord. Kai eseste hagioi hati hagias emi ego kurias. So notice, I mean, for those of you who can read the Greek, you can see this hati hagios emi ego kurias is very similar to what I've got highlighted over here. Hati hagioi eseste hati ego hagias emi. So very similar. Peter must have been familiar not just with the Tanakh and the Hebrew, but perhaps he was even familiar with the Septuagint Greek. Okay, and that'll be our liturgy for tonight. Let's turn now to the short little video on the Leviticus passage. Remember, we watched a video, this is probably 2 or 3 weeks ago, because we've just come not only out of a holiday break, but we came out of, which was Shavuot just a week ago, but we also came out of a break from the Torah teachings like 2 weeks ago. So it's been a while since we watched our last video. But the last video we watched was actually on the first Peter passage. So go back to my website, go to TeiteiTorah.com or go to my YouTube channel and search for that video on 1 Peter 1 15 and 16. But for now, we're going to watch the complementary video on that passage, which is the Leviticus 11, 14. So let's sit back and watch the video, okay? Welcome to A Minute or Two with the Word. I'm your host, Torah teacher Ariel, where every few days we take a look at a relevant passage of Scripture together as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah. In the previous video, I close with this important scriptural truth. We are holy because Yeshua has made us holy. Just as unrighteous Abraham became righteous when he placed his complete faith in Hashem, so we too inherit the righteousness and holiness of the Holy One when we place our unreserved trust in his Son. Let us continue this holiness theme by talking about the duty of holiness. Let's talk about holiness as expressed, for instance, in our diet. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45 reads, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Once again, that's from the KJV. Surely these laws and rulings are meant for the people whom they are addressed, as they would find themselves wishing to approach Hashem. But are they meant for the rest of the nations as well? We affirm that the Torah was given to Israel, but could a non-native-born person also join himself to Israel's God, Israel's people, and subsequently to Israel's Torah as a non-native-born Israelite? To answer these questions head-on, we need to come to this extremely important contextual conclusion first. The verses in examination today are covenant language reserved for those in covenant agreement with Hashem. One standard was to be established and agreed upon for all Israel, a standard she would be held accountable for to eventually share with the surrounding nation groups as well. Read Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 14. Since all men share the same Creator, we can therefore conclude that these distinctions of holy and unholy are applicable for those of the surrounding nations who are in covenant with God, as well as for Jewish Israel who is in covenant with God. Our God is exclusive. Our God is consistent. And that'll do it for the short little video presentation for tonight. As always, if you'd like to watch more of my YouTube videos, find me on YouTube. Just in the search field, type in my name, Ariel Hanavi, H-A-N-A-V-I-Y, or Tetze Torah, just T-E-T-Z-E-T-O-R-A-H, or something like that. Even just Hanavi, I think, will work, or Torah Teacher Ariel, or Rabbi Ariel, or something like that. Any of those should bring up my YouTube videos, and you can just start watching. In fact, I encourage you to binge watch. I put them in an order sort so that you can start from the order that the oldest, and just click play. And if you have the little audio, continue feature, you know, the what's up next, or auto continue feature turned on, then it'll just keep playing video after video. And hey, you're stuck indoors anyway. What else are you going to do? Why not just sit back and binge watch on Torah Teacher Ariel's YouTube videos? Hey, and while you're there, make sure you subscribe to my YouTube channel. If you've not already subscribed, what are you waiting for? Also, I'd really like it if you gave me a thumbs up on the video. If you like it, hit that little thumbs up, and don't forget to hit the little bell for notifications so you can stay in the loop when I post new videos. And then lastly, I love to interact with people on my YouTube videos. I've got 500 plus videos on my YouTube channel now. I know that's not a lot, But since I'm the only one who's uploading and maintaining them, then go ahead and post comments. Now, I know it takes a little while for me to get to the comments, but I'd love to interact with you. You can tell me what you thought about the video content or ask me questions or share your own feelings and thoughts on those particular videos, okay? All right, let's turn now to Romans 14, Unplugged, Feasts and Fasts and Food. Oh my, it's about 20 minutes into our study right now, and I feel pretty good about the time frame. Let's take the next 20 minutes to do segment one here and deal with Romans 14, and then we'll take the final 20 minutes of our hour-long study, and we'll look at the exploring the Shema discussions on the issues of Trinity. So, again, we haven't been in this study for several weeks, so just a refresher, we are looking at one chapter in the Bible. And it's always important when you're going through just a single chapter that you have to read the surrounding passages so you can get the context. We're looking at only at Romans 14, but context-wise, we're trying to understand and ascertain the nature of the recipients of this part of Paul's letter in Romans. And by doing so, we hope to gain a better appreciation for the contents of this particular slice of his letter, this particular portion. And it's no secret that there are differing opinions, particularly among two main groups that I'm fond of highlighting. One of those main groups is the traditional historical Christian position, which takes a view of Torah that is not necessary for everyday participation. In a word, traditional historic Christianity feels that the Torah has been set aside and relaxed in Jesus. And therefore, passages like the Leviticus 11, where he talked about keeping kosher and things like that, those have all been really set aside in Jesus, relaxed in Messiah, fulfilled by Messiah himself, who's the only one who could be perfectly Torah observant. And therefore, we as Gentile Christians, particularly since we're not Jewish, we don't have any direct obligation and covenantal responsibility to obey the law of Moses as Gentile believers. Instead, our primary obligation is to the law of Christ and to walk in the Spirit and just be led by the Spirit. We don't have to really be tied down to the letter of the law. We walk by the Spirit of the law. And in this way, we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And these are the basic historic Christian sentiments, and I'm not knocking them too harshly, because at the end of the day, and I'm going to share a secret with you as a Messianic Jew, at the end of the day, Christianity is actually keeping the primary parts of the Torah. That's right. They are actually in obedience to the central heart of what God gave Moshe 3,500 years ago. That's absolutely accurate. So as a Messianic Jewish man, I'm not too harsh on my Gentile Christian brothers and sisters who don't keep kosher or don't keep Sabbath or don't keep the festivals or don't wear tzitzit. I'm not too harsh on them. I'd like to see them come to a more mature understanding of the Bible and to be able to put on certain aspects of the Bible that perhaps I believe can enhance their walk with God and enhance their understanding of things biblical. And indeed, put them in a position where God has decided that, hey, I'm going to bless you even more. Not that I'm already not going to bless you. I'm going to bless you either way, God says. Whether you're obedient or disobedient, I'm going to level a measure of blessing towards you. But God, as a general principle from the Bible, blesses obedience and he punishes disobedience. And so to the degree that historic Christianity is not in open rebellion against Torah, and I know there are chiefly in ignorance of Torah. That's my sentiments on the matter. But I don't think they're in open rebellion. At least most of them aren't. There are a few people who are that way, but most, by and large, most people aren't. And so I'm happy to encounter Christians who are just in love with God's Word, in love with Jesus, in love with the Holy Spirit, and are just doing what they can to live a life that is obedient to what God is revealing to them. Baruch Hashem, that's what we can expect, and that's all we can ask. So don't feel like as a Messianic that Christians aren't keeping Torah. Don't say that. In fact, don't even say that at all. Don't say Christians aren't keeping Torah, because that's not accurate, right? If they believe in Jesus, then they're keeping not just parts of Torah, they're keeping the central parts of Torah, which is faith in God through Messiah. That is the heart of Torah. That's the central feature of Torah. So having said all that, when we're looking at passages like this part in Romans 14, we begin to ask ourselves, who is Paul writing to? Is he writing to Jews? Is he writing to Gentiles? Is he writing to both? Is he writing to Christians who are strong and Christians who are weak? And those Christians who are weak, are they the ones who are still keeping Torah? And perhaps it's Paul wanting and wishing and hoping and praying that they would grow up someday and move away from Torah keeping and move into a place where they can be more mature in their walk in God and their walk with Messiah, and so they can kind of not have to depend on the crutch of Torah all their lives. Is that who Paul's writing to? Or is he instead writing to a group of people that resemble Torah keepers? Perhaps they're Jews. Perhaps they haven't even made a faith profession of faith in Messiah, but they're still holding on to Torah. But they're still open to the idea that Yeshua is Messiah. In other words, they're part of a community of faith that is made up of Jews and Gentiles in Messiah, and Jews and Gentiles who are investigating the claims of Messiah. Chiefly Jewish people who are still keeping parts of Torah, and they're not hostile to the gospel, but they're not yet public professors of Jesus. Are those the people who are weak in faith? That's what we're really looking at here in this passage. And the impact, before I jump into the study real quick, this is the review of what we've been kind of working our way up, building up ourselves up to. And the impact of these two different views is, the way as I can see it, is this. If you are a Bible student and your particular interpretation of Romans 14 and the weak in faith and Paul's words where he says, you know, no man should judge one another and each one should be fully convinced, and, you know, one man keeps one day, another keeps another day, and, you know, but everything is okay as long as we're all kind of serving one another and respecting one another, and, you know, we have our differences of opinion. If that's your interpretation of the passage, it's all well and good. It may lead to an interpretation where you feel that the law is no longer relevant for you as a believer in Messiah, and therefore no one can judge you for not keeping Sabbath, not keeping kosher. As long as you're doing what you're doing to the Lord, right? You go on Sunday, you eat ham and bacon and shrimp and things like that. But as long as what you're doing in your heart is you're serving God, well, then there's a measure of a blessing and a measure of accuracy to your interpretation, because indeed God sees our heart and you are serving God and what you're doing is for the Lord, and Baruch Hashem, you need to be serving God in that respect. But by the same token, it's probably not the best way to interpret Scripture when you're allowing passage B to contradict passage A. And what I mean by that is, if you're reading the New Testament and your interpretation of New Testament actually overturns or contradicts the Old Testament, so to say. And so to that degree, if you can come to a place where you're interpreting the passages that you read in the New Testament in such a way as to harmonize with what the Tanakh has already laid down, with what the Torah, the prophets, the writings and the prophets have already given, then you're going to find that it's a better way, a best practices way to interpret the Bible. And at the end of the day, you're going to come to a better understanding, a fuller understanding, a more rich, deep understanding. And I believe if you can orient your lifestyle towards that interpretation, then you'll be in a place where I'm speaking from experience. I believe that God can be in a place where he can better open your mind to further and deeper aspects of the Bible, and so you can continue to grow in your walk. And which one of us doesn't want to mature in our walk with God and grow in our walk with Christ? Do you just want to stay in the same place over and over again, year after year? I don't believe that that is what the Bible is enjoining upon us. I don't believe that's what God is asking of us. We are to grow in holiness. We are to continue to walk after Messiah, and we are continue to allow the Holy Spirit to motivate us to change and to improve our walk with God, and to continue to put off the man of sin, and to continue to walk into greater and greater levels of holiness, so that we can be better equipped and more usable in the service of God, right? We are not our own, and therefore if God is calling us onward and upward to greater levels of holiness rather than staying as babies and, you know, just feeding on the milk of the word, I believe God wants us to mature into men of, and women of faith where we can be used mightily for God. And so that's really the injunction that I'm trying to get at when I'm studying these particular passages. So let's jump into our study. This is where we left off last two or three weeks ago. Again, if you're missing any studies, go to my website at tetzitorah.com. Click on the link that says Live Internet Studies from the very, very top. Scroll down into that page, and as you're scrolling down to that page, the media, the latest videos For each week, for each episode, are posted right there, and you can watch any old episodes that you missed. You can also scroll down and click on and access and listen to the or download the MP3 versions of the studies as I make them available on my website as well. Okay. Otherwise, just go to my YouTube channel, and I upload each new video after I've got it edited and ready to go. All right. So let's look at this. A few weeks ago, we introduced. We're continuing in this kind of this introductory section about who are the weak in faith that Paul's addressing in Romans 14. And again, traditional, historic, Christian exegesis on this passage believes that the weak in faith are actually weak Christians. And, you know, they might be right. I just don't agree with that position, but they could be right. If the weak in faith are weak Christians, and if their weakness is directly connected to their belief in Jesus plus a continued dependency on Torah or a preference for keeping Torah, so their weakness is directly connected to their Torah keeping. If that's the case, and that's the indicator of their weakness in Messiah, then these weak Christians, Paul is admonishing them kind of underneath his words. He doesn't say this right up front, but he's really hoping, wishing, and praying and admonishing them to grow in faith. And to come to a place where they are like he and the others who are strong in their faith, and their strength is indicated by their realizing that they are no longer tied to the ceremonial and civil parts of the law. They're still tied to the moral parts, right? Murder is still murder, incest is still incest, adultery is still adultery, lying is still lying, right? Covetousness is still covetousness, all that stuff. But when we're talking about Sabbaths and dietary laws and the things that Paul kind of hints at in the passage where he says one day and another day, and you know, one day is special and another day is not so special, and everything is food and drink and wine, and he kind of alludes to these Jewishly tied aspects or Jewishly identified aspects in this passage. The weak should grow up and become strong and feel like they don't have to be tied down to those weak parts of the Bible anymore, right? That's kind of old and been done away with. That's if they are, in fact, the weak in Messiah and they're still Christians. That's what we would say. But if they're not really, if their weakness is not really tied to their Torah keeping, if, in fact, like I'm proposing, another view, their weakness is actually tied to their inability to see that Jesus is Messiah. So they're weak in faith. They're not weak in Torah observance. They're not weak in their opinion. They're actually weak in their faith, meaning their faith in Messiah. They're weak in the sense that they believe in God and they follow Torah and they're loyal to God's laws, but they're not yet decided that Jesus is Messiah. But I have to make this very, very extremely important distinction. They're not hostile to God's ways. They're not hostile to Messiah, like many unbelieving Jews are today, where, you know, if you start sharing Jesus with them, then they just shut you down. They walk away or they spit on the ground or something like that. We hadn't gotten to that point yet in history. And so in Paul's day, many Jewish people were open to the aspect, to the concept that Messiah, Jesus, was the long-awaited promised Messiah that they read about in their Tanakh. After all, this was still before the official split between the church and the synagogue. Historically, the temple was still standing, and there were no First Baptist churches on the corner. There was no Catholic cathedrals on the corner. There was no Gentile Christianity that was formalized yet in Paul's day. Christianity was still an offshoot of Judaism. It was a sect known as the Way. Go back and read through the book of Acts. So we know that the concept of Messiah who could save you was still a very Jewishly oriented, Hebraically concept idea. And so it was natural for Jewish people to accept a Jewish Messiah. So this was the situation I believe that we could work with. Let's read the comments from a pastor by the name of David B. Curtis of Berean Bible Church, who lends additional support for the view that I'm championing, that Mark Nanos has championed, that the weak in faith are actually unbelieving Jews. And the impact that has on the passage is that we can walk away from Romans 14 with still a pro-Torah stance. We can still respect Torah as Gentiles and Jews and Messiah, and we can still come to the understanding that if we encounter Jews in our midst who don't yet know Messiah, but yet they're still Torah observant, we can respect their faith in God and their loyalty to Torah, but we can be at a place where we can humbly begin to pray and lead them to an acceptance of Messiah, all the while still respecting their own effort to remain loyal to God's Torah and loyal to God himself, realizing that this is a unique form of faith, even if it's not fullness of faith, even if it's not yet the place where they've accepted Messiah and their faith is not going to lead them into eternity with God. Nevertheless, they're on the right path. They're on the right journey. They're on the place where God wants them to be, which is starting by faith in God and loyalty to his ways. And the Holy Spirit can use that experience to bring them into a profession of faith in Messiah. Here's what I have to say first. Lastly, an online sermon transcript by Pastor David B. Curtis of Berean Bible Church lends additional support for the view that the weak were most likely unsaved Jews who were nevertheless counted by Paul as part of larger commingling Jewish and Gentile synagogue and Torah communities that Paul had influence over as a Messianic Jew in Rome. Commenting on the Romans 4 Abrahamic passage, as well as Paul's instructions to arrogant Gentiles in chapter 11, Curtis states, now let me just pause and remind you that in my investigation of this passage, when we're looking at phrases in Paul, terminology, under the law, works of the law, weak in faith, things like that, what I try to do is gain my understanding of any Pauline phrase from the surrounding context, not just of the immediate passage, but the surrounding context of the letter itself, and then moving from there into the surrounding context of the rest of the Pauline corpus of writings. And what I've discovered is that when we look at this phrase weak in faith in Romans 14, the context is supported by the rest of the letter, where Paul has already introduced Abraham's possible weakness of faith in Romans chapter 4. And from there, Paul describes strength of faith and weakness of faith juxtaposed against one another as descriptions of Abraham's genuine faith in God towards the promises of multiplicity, the promise of offspring, the promise of resurrection from the dead, particularly in regards to Abraham's believing that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he slew his only son there on the altar there. Go back and read Genesis chapter 22. So in Paul's terminology, weak in faith in regards to Abraham is a description of Abraham not growing weak in regards to believing in the promises of God as directly regards resurrection life. Weak in faith is tied to this phrase. Weak in faith is tied to Abraham not losing faith in the promises. I'm saying this very specifically for a reason. The promises of God specifically in regards to resurrection and Abraham being the recipient of the blessings of God directly. So we can now take this phrase weak in faith and we can apply it over to Romans 14, 10 chapters later, and realize that it can apply to the same thing. These Jews, unbelieving Jews, are weak in the sense that they don't yet trust God for the full and total promises as have been extended through Messiah Yeshua, particularly in regards to this sacrifice, this man who had died and was raised from the dead. Is Jesus that man? Is he this miracle man who was dead and came back to life? Right? So we can see that there's a connection there between weak in faith as weak in regards to promises of God, the full total package of blessings in God, and in even within the context of believing God can resurrect the dead. Right? In Abraham's case, resurrection of Isaac, and in the Jewish, the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day, in regards to resurrection of Jesus. So we can see that there's an overlap there. But sandwiched between Romans 4 and Romans 14 is Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And there, Paul draws on the rich imagery that he drew from the Septuagint version of the Tanakh, which is written in Greek, in which Paul understands that weak and stumbling in ancient Israel were indicators of lack of faith in God, which drew a measured amount of disappointment from God and being placed in a position where you're receiving not all the benefits and blessings of God. You're not cut off by God per se unless you persist in your stumbling, but you're put in a place where you're in a kind of a timeout fashion because you have failed to exercise total trust in God, even though God supplied you with everything that you need to fully trust him. He's blessed you. He's prospered you. He's given you his words, and he's demonstrated over and over again through miracles and mighty signs and wonders that he is the God that you should trust in. And yet, despite all of that, You failed to trust in him fully. And ancient Israel found themselves in this place. They found themselves weak in faith and stumbling. And because of that, the prophets had to come along and rebuke her and put her in position of timeout, send her into exile over and over again. And that's the imagery that Paul draws from in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he talks about weak slash stumbling Israel, stumbling over the stone of Messiah, Yeshua, and as a result, being set aside, temporarily blinded, partially hardened, so that God can bring the Gentiles into the program and bring unsaved Israel to a point of jealousy. So go back and carefully read specifically Romans chapter 11 and catch the imagery of the weak slash stumbling, unbelieving Israelites of Romans chapter 11 in the whole section there. And notice how that nicely forms the backdrop for the weak in faith Jews of Romans 14. The unbelieving. The weakness is a sign of their unbelief in Yeshua. They're stumbling over the stone who is Messiah. It doesn't have to be tied to their loyalty to Torah or their continued preference for keeping Torah or anything like that. So having said all that, we can now look at this quote from Pastor Curtis, and I'll read this, and then I will close the commentary. And I think I'll just read it without stopping. Okay, here's what Pastor Curtis has to say. Quote, "We learn from this that being weak in faith for Paul had nothing to do with Torah observance, but rather a doubt in God's ability to give life to the dead." Again, life to the dead, resurrection. For Abraham, resurrecting Isaac. And for the unbelieving Jews in Romans 14, resurrecting Yeshua. Is Jesus the one that God resurrected? Can we trust God that this is really what happened? Just as Abraham was strong for believing that Isaac would be born from a dead womb, the Romans are strong for believing that Yeshua was raised from a dead corpse. Notice the overlap. The strong are believers, the weak unbelievers by definition. Okay, so we don't have to say that the weak in faith are believers. There's actually an alternative way, and in my opinion, an even better way to interpret who the weak in faith are. Let's continue. Paul is a Torah observant Jew who desperately wants his Jewish brothers to see who Yeshua is. And who is he? He's the Jewish Messiah. So Paul wants those unbelieving Jews of Romans 14, the weak in faith, he wants them to retain their faith in God. He wants them to retain their loyalty to Torah, but more importantly, he wants them to gravitate and graduate and matriculate to a faith in Messiah. So Paul asks Gentiles, I go on to say, to live as quote unquote righteous Gentiles so that the Jews might come to see the truth in Christ. What does it mean to be a righteous Gentile in Paul's day? Go back and look it up historically, but I can just tell you right away, it means that as a Gentile grafted into Israel, as a Gentile who has professed faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, in Paul's day, a righteous Gentile was a description of a Gentile who was respectful of Torah obedience, even if he himself had not yet made the decision to take on amounts of Torah obedience yet, even if it was gradual. Even if it was day by day. Nevertheless, in his heart, because he had already accepted the Jewish Messiah, and in his heart, since he knew that he was grafted into Israel and had joined the commonwealth of Israel, go back and read Ephesians chapter 2, then this Gentile Christian knew that it was only a matter of time as he attended synagogue and the small church groups interacting with fellow believing Jews that he too would come to a place where he could walk into whatever amounts of Torah that the Holy Spirit was leading him into, which typically started with the festivals, and the Kashrut laws. And lastly, perhaps it led to physical circumcision. But first and foremost, it typically started with the gatherings, the festivals and the Sabbaths and things like that, just like it does today. So let's keep reading. The strong, this is Paul's perspective, the strong, those who know Yeshua as the Messiah, are responsible for the salvation of the weak, that is, those who have yet to accept Yeshua as the Messiah by the way that they live. So notice that it's the strong in faith who not only lay hold of faith in Messiah, but also the strong in faith are Torah positive. They're pro-Torah. They're respectful of Torah. Even if they're not yet keeping it, they still realize, these Gentile believers who are strong, they still realize that they don't want to be in a place by their actions where they are wounding the conscience of the weak in faith, the as of yet non-professing in Jesus Jews, right? That's what I mean, weak in faith. They don't want to push them out of the community just because they don't believe in Jesus yet. And they certainly don't want to push them out because they follow Torah. Rather, they want to keep those unbelieving Jews in a place close enough to the believing community so that they can continue to hear the words of the gospel and eventually make an informed decision about who Jesus is. That's the responsibility of the strong towards the weak. Pastor Curtis continues, remember that what we have learned so far about the situation at Rome. Pastor Curtis suggests to you that in Rome, the church met in a synagogue. And I might add, they also met in home groups, but they still did meet in synagogues. Even in Rome, both Jews and Gentiles met in the synagogue to worship Yahweh. And this is something that we don't remind ourselves of when we're reading through the Apostolic Scriptures. We often think that they had already made a break from the synagogue and that they are already forming their own church groups. And sometimes there was that situation. There were places where they weren't allowed to meet in synagogues and they were meeting in church groups. But we have to remember that there were no new religions allowed in Rome yet under the emperor's policies, and so Christianity was still a form, a subset, an offshoot of a sect of Judaism in that day, and therefore was not unnatural for Gentiles to be meeting in synagogue groups with Jews, both believing and unbelieving Jews. All right, let's keep reading. In Rome, Jew and Gentiles are meeting in the synagogue, and Gentiles are being tempted to consider unbelieving Jews excluded from God's purposes. This is a very disturbing challenge to those who don't quite yet appreciate the historical, socio-religious setting in which Paul wrote his letters. If you're approaching Paul's letter from the perspective that Paul's telling the Gentiles to make a break from Judaism, then you're going to be sorely disappointed when you find that Paul's actually warning Gentiles away from feeling as if they have overturned Jewish synagogues and Jewish communities in favor of this new Johnny-come-lately religion called Christianity. In other words, the seeds of replacement theology were already being sown way back in Paul's day. And so if you read through Romans chapter 11, where Paul is warning those Gentiles not to become arrogant and boastful against the natural branches to whom they have been grafted into, then we can begin to appreciate Paul's consternation at a Gentile pride or Gentilizing of Jewish people, a place where Gentiles are believing that they have replaced or overturned their Jewish members in Israel. So Paul tells these Gentiles, and let's just read that passage that I'm referencing. This is Romans 11. But if some of the branches were broken off, right, Paul is speaking directly now to Gentile believers. If some of the branches, speaking of the native Israelites who had not yet placed their faith in Jesus, if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, right, he's talking to the Gentiles, were grafted in among them, who's the them? Grafted in among the Jewish participants in Israel, grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, which I believe the root here is a direct reference to the promises made to the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which find their fullness in the root of Jesse, which is Yeshua. So the root is both Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. The root is also the promises that is contained within the covenants and the promises that God made to the patriarchs. That's the root of the tree. And then finally, the root is the fullness of the offspring of Jesse, which is David, which is ultimately Messiah, which is the root of Israel, right? Yeshua is the ultimate quintessential root. So we don't have to say that it's only Jesus, but we don't have to exclude the Torah in our understanding of who the root is. So that's the root of the olive tree. The olive tree, of course, is the visible family of Israel at any given point in time in history. Abraham's family clan, that's the tree. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. Well, then who would these branches be? The Jewish members of Israel. He's still speaking to Gentile believers. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, right? This is where our understanding of the root really needs to not be Jesus here, because why would he have to warn Gentile Christians that they're not supporting Jesus? That doesn't make any sense at all. I've never heard of any Christian who's going around boasting and bragging that, hey, guess what? I support the root of the tree. I support Jesus, right? I support him. He doesn't support me. I support him. Have you ever heard any Christian make that claim? Yeah, I didn't think so. But if you hear a Christian saying, hey, guess what? We support Judaism. You know, they need to rely on us. We support the community of faith. We are the root. We are the focal point of God's plans. We are the ones that God has his eye on now. They, those Jews who don't believe in Jesus, they need to come and rest on, and gain their support from us, right? I've heard that before, and so it would make sense now Paul's telling these Gentile believers not to boast against the root, if the root is the family of Abraham at the natural level, and the family of Abraham from a historical perspective. In other words, historically Jewish Israel. If that's the root, then it would make sense for Paul to tell them not to be arrogant, remembering that it's not you who supports the root, but like the verse says, the root supports you, right? He doesn't have to remind any Christian that Jesus supports them. Everybody in Christianity understands that Jesus supports them. Who in Christianity is going around boasting that they are supporting Jesus, that they are supporting Yeshua? Again, doesn't make sense. But who in Christianity is going around saying that Christianity is the focal point? Yeah, we've heard that historically before. And so that's a quote from Romans 11, 17 through 18 out of the New American Standard Bible. And I think what I'll do is I'll stop right there. It's a great place to stop, right in the middle of Pastor Curtis's quote. We'll pick up the rest of this next week, where we'll continue looking at what Pastor Curtis has to say about understanding this particular passage from a better perspective. And then we'll be poised to start looking at the conclusions to this first section of Romans 14, Unplug, Feasts and Fasts and Food. Oh my. Let's turn now to exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity. We'll take the next, say, 10 minutes or 15 minutes. I've gone just a little bit longer than I wanted to in the Romans 14 passage. We're in this section now where we're beginning to look at an examination of passages about the Trinity. Is Yeshua God? An examination of passages about the Trinity. And a few weeks back, we began by introducing a short, quick quote from Matt Slick of CARM, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. And we're beginning to poise and turn ourselves towards just examining passages about the Trinity. And it's natural for us to begin to articulate our beliefs about Trinity using extra-biblical terminology, such as, like Matt Slick introduced here, economic Trinity and ontological Trinity. That's just our own modern way of trying to articulate what the Bible doesn't articulate. Remember, the Bible doesn't use as many fancy philosophical words that we later supplied in our creeds and things like that. But I don't think it's entirely wrong to add extra words to our explanation about what the Bible sparsely gives us. So when we look at the Bible as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation, what we find is a progressive way of God unfolding the information to us. I like to picture a scroll in which all of the contents are there from God's perspective, but since the scroll is rolled up and we're only privy to a certain section as we're unrolling it, then we as humans living in space and time can only interact with a limited amount of information that is in front of us as we unroll the scroll. Keeping in mind that from God's vantage point, who lives outside of space and time, that God knows the full contents of the scroll. So what this means is we're dealing with information limitation when it comes to revealing the nature of God's existence. It doesn't mean that God became a man or that he changed his existence over the course of time. Rather, it just means that when we first encounter the God, what we read about in the earlier parts of our Bible, in the Torah, and then as we progressively encounter the God of the Tanakh, of the writings and the prophets, and finally we encounter the God of the Apostolic Scriptures, then we get greater and greater revelation as we see more and more contents of the scroll before us. And that's what we mean when we're talking about a kind of this economic Trinity versus ontological Trinity. And we begin to realize that we have to describe God using more and more wording as the Bible supplies it. More and more terminology is made available to us, to the point where finally the canon was closed. There are no more words being added to the Bible. And yet, we as modern Christians, theological Trinitarians, we're still left with a place where we wish we had even more articulation. And so that's kind of, in my opinion, a very good way to approach the scriptures. We don't have everything the way that moderns would like to describe it. And so the church fathers writing after the canonization of the Bible, meaning writing in a place where no more scripture was being written by prophets and by apostles and things like that, in their effort to articulate the way they understood God's nature, they began to add extra terminology: economic trinity, ontological trinity, homoousios, a hypostatic union, and things like that. So don't be too harsh on the later apostolic creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Church Fathers to put together. Don't be too harsh on them. They're working from a place where they're trying to combat error and heresy, and a lot of that extra terminology was brought into the history to combat that. So having said all of that, last week we read this paragraph: is Yeshua God? And I say that yes, Yeshua is the fullness of God existing in bodily form. And I go through this explanation of how that I believe that Yeshua is the human being that was birthed from Mary's womb. And yet the Word of God, of which Yeshua is the incarnate, the human being known as Yeshua, the man known as Jesus, he was brought into the world, but the Word of God has existed from eternity past, who has existed not just with God, but as God. And we get this from reading John 1 through the prologue. And so, having said all of that, then it's necessary to articulate the paradoxical statement that Jesus has always existed as God, as the eternal Word of God, but yet at the same time, Jesus is fully human. So he's fully God, and yet he's fully human. And that's where the difficulty lies in trying to describe the nature of God. And so it's with that that I'm going to read this paragraph tonight, and we'll see how far I can get down through this. These are my own thoughts. Many anti-missionaries object to the observation that no explicit text exists. Explicit text exists stating that God is a uniplural being, right? Show me a passage where it says that God is three persons, right? They're looking for some type of a verse that says that. And what we end up with is triadic passages where mentions of God and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all contained in one passage or verse or chapter or section or something like that. We do have those passages. Are they Trinity passages? If you want to call them that, I suppose that's not entirely inaccurate, but I like to use the phrase triadic passages, meaning they're passages that mention the three persons of God without coming out and saying, here's one God and here's three persons, deal with it, right? If your mind can't accept it, oh well. That's not really the way the Bible writes. The biblical writers just didn't write the way that we moderns wish they wrote. That's the whole point. That's the whole challenge behind having studies like this. I go on to say, the Tanakh, that is to say the Old Testament, will not come out and say explicitly that Yeshua is Yah, right, that Jesus is God, because ontologically this would not be completely accurate. Yah is God and Jesus is God, yet Yah is the Father while Jesus is not the Father. Do you understand what I'm trying to say there? This is the little Trinity passage you're probably seeing on your screen right now that I've inserted in my post-production video, where we have Jesus is God, but Jesus is not the Father, but the Son is not the Father. So we live with that tension in this particular representation and understanding of the ontological nature of God. Remember, ontology is the branch of science the metaphysical branch of science that deals with trying to understand the nature of a being or its makeup or its composition or how it's put together and held together and formed, right? So that's ontology. So we're talking about how is God formed? How is he made up? How can he be both made up of 100% of what the stuff is that God is made up of, and yet how can he include 100% of the stuff that we humans are made of? How can Jesus exist at the same time hypostatically as 100% God and 100% man? How is that union possible, right? Don't they contradict one another? That's why if we just say that Jesus is God, we end up with what is known as a kind of a paradox or an equivocation, an ambiguity, because what are we meaning? Are we saying that Jesus is deity? Or are we simply saying that Jesus is the being known as God, right? That's why we have to be kind of careful and just be a little bit more articulate when we're talking about these phrases, Jesus is God, Jesus is not God. So that's what I'm talking about there. I continue. The Bible does not need to stoop and satisfy the foolish and vain imaginings of the illogicality and clouded way of thinking of the critics and the doubters of the world. So we have people who criticize the Bible, people like the skeptics who say that Jesus can't be God, right? Their God isn't made up of three persons. I don't read about that, right? We have skeptics in Islam. We have skeptics in Unitarianism, skeptics like Dr. Dale Tuggy, like we've been highlighting throughout this particular study. We haven't even really highlighted any Islamic skeptics, but the point is still made that the person who approaches the Bible from a logical puzzle approach, we actually can call these people puzzlers, in which they think that the Bible should make logical sense. They like to say, well, that 1 + 1 + 1, where you have one God, one Son, one Spirit, if you put the math together, then you should equal three gods, right? That's tritheism or tritheism. That's one too many gods for a Unitarian, or one too many gods for a monotheistic Bible Christian, biblical Christian, right? A monarchianist. But recall that Trinitarians, who are Orthodox Trinitarians, don't believe and espouse to three gods, nor do they espouse to one God who simply wears three masks and switches these masks out to interact with humanity. So the first heresy is a form of tritheism where there's one too many gods. Yeah, one, two, three, three gods. Well, we don't believe in that as Orthodox Trinitarians. By the same token, we don't run the error of falling on the other side of espousing to modalism, where there's just one God, only one God, and there's no personages of God. There's no person of the Son, no person of the Holy Spirit, and we don't erase those distinctives. So I say in my commentary, instead, God in his wisdom decided to teach those with ears to hear and eyes open to see, right, those who are willing to listen and take the Bible at face value, even if there's an aspect of mystery to it, an unexplainable aspect to it. We who have ears to hear and eyes open to see, God will explain the complexity of his ontological nature from the progressive time period of the Tanakh leading into the times of the apostolic scriptures by the multiplied reliable records of Yeshua's miracles, his usages of the I am statements from the Tanakh, and also by indirect references that link the inner nature and purposes of Hashem with his Son, and we're going to see this in the verses below. So in closing for tonight's study, what I'm really trying to express is that as we're investigating this being known as God, and we're using the Bible as our chief method of investigation and the evidence that we have before us on the table, as we lay the evidence before us kind of in a scientific manner, where we are careful not to form a preconceived bias before we've concluded our investigation, right? You guys have all watched like CSI and shows like that, right? You see how they carefully put all of that evidence on the table, and they look at every little bit of it under the microscope, and they don't leave any molecule unturned. And at the end of the show, then they show how that this little fingerprint over here, and this little bit of DNA over there, and this little microscope particle here, all lends to this one unified narrative or story or conclusion that, and then they spit out the conclusion, right? The verdict. That's kind of what we have to do when we're looking at the Bible. If we only take one passage out of the Tanakh, and I'm closing with this, and we take a verse here and a verse there, and we say, well, see, God can't be complex in his nature because, and we pull out one passage, we cherry pick, well, then we're not being fair to the totality of the Bible as a whole. And so we've got to allow all of the passages to harmonize and to lead us to the best explanation, even if we find passages that seem to kind of contradict themselves on the surface, right? We have passages out of the Tanakh that talk about how that God can't be seen. He's unseeable. He's invisible. No one can see him and live. Even if you could see him with your naked eye, you would be consumed in God's holiness, right? You'd be burned up. That's the concept that we read about in the Tanakh. And yet we then get to the apostolic scriptures where writers express the fact that someone has seen God, right? X amount of individuals throughout history have seen God. It's the same Hebrew or Greek word for seeing. And so if we just put those two verses right next to one another on our table, they seem to contradict. But this is the mystery and the challenge of the Word of God. It's that we as biblical theologians have to be fair to allow the Bible to express itself in all of its complexity. And because God is not, he doesn't exist in the same frame of reference that we do, right? He is within his own unique existence. He is unique. His definitions of existence are unique. Therefore, we must allow for a certain amount of what we call mysterian theology to exist, where we can't fully explain it, we can't even fully articulate it, but we can, thankfully, fully embrace it. We can fully believe in it and place our faith in it. Right? So we may not be able to articulate it. We may not be able to explain it, but we can, in fact, say that it's trustable and reliable. And at the end of the day, we can say, you know what? This is who God is. So that's the approach that I'm taking in this particular study. So with that, let's close down tonight's study. Those of you who are with me in the live class, if you've got time and if you've got the questions, then I'm open to entertaining questions and comments for those of you in the live class. Okay, let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for this opportunity to share my thoughts with the students. I pray that you'll take the truths of your word and plant them deep down into our being. And the Holy Spirit will water those words and cause them to bear much fruit in our lives so that we can continue to grow in our understanding. Indeed, Lord, I believe as I read through the pages of your word from Genesis all the way through Revelation, I believe that you are calling me into a strengthened relationship with you. You've given and supplied resources, not just your words, but individuals in the body of Messiah, so that the body can be grown into a mature a man of God. And I'm kind of paraphrasing and interlacing a bunch of passages that are kind of floating around in my head without naming specific references. But Lord, you don't want us to stagnate in our faith. You want us to be grown up and to be mature so that you can continue to use us in greater and greater capacity. Not that it's wrong to be young in Messiah, not that it's wrong to be a baby in Christ, because there's a place for that, just like there is in the natural. We're all brought into this world as babies. We're all brought into this world at a very immature state of being. And yet, just like in the natural, you expect us to move from wearing diapers as babies to growing out of those diapers and into potty training and into being able to control our bodily functions and moving into eating, moving from just, you know, eating a liquid food all the time into eating some more solid food. And we know there are passages that admonish us to grow from just the milk of the word into the meat and to mature. That same principle must apply in the spiritual. So no matter where we are at in our spiritual walk, we are admonished to grow. And Lord, let us press into your words and press into your spirit so that we can grow and avail ourselves of the resources that are in the body so that we can grow. And bless us, Lord, as we grow, because we give all the praise to you, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.